Let's take our Bibles together and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 in the very Christmassy section. And I'd like to begin reading from verse 39. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done a mighty deed with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. The Christmas story, the story of the birth of Christ, is interwoven with the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You really can't have one without the other. She's a major part of the story, both in Scripture and in all the traditions associated with remembering Christ's birth ever since it actually happened. By the early 400s, there was a large group of churches in Alexandria in North Africa, a very large center for our faith. And the churches there began referring to Mary with the title Theotokos. This is Greek for the one who gave birth to God, or Mother of God for short. And this was to emphasize that Jesus was fully God at his birth. Well, in another city, there was another large group of churches, the city of Antioch in Syria. This was the original sending church of the Apostle Paul, by the way. And they objected to the term, Theotokos, because the leadership in the church at Antioch felt that Theotokos emphasized Christ's deity over his humanity, and they felt that it had a potential to exalt Mary to a much higher position than merely a servant used by God. And so, to try to deal with this question, in 431, church leaders converged at the Council of Ephesus at the request of Theodosius II. Now, keep in mind that at this time, there is no so-called Protestant church, and there is no so-called Catholic Church, not in the sense of Catholic meaning universal, but in the sense of the Roman Catholic religion as we know it today. But the church as a whole overall began to lean toward what we would now know as the Roman Catholic religion. At the Council of Ephesus, they recognized three major positions that they were going to consider. The first one, the Theotokos position, that Mary is the one who gave birth to God. That at the incarnation of Christ, he was God and man, having two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, humanity and deity. But the Theotokos position was accused of mixing and confusing the two natures and overshadowing Christ's human nature. The biggest concern, those opposed to the Theotokos position believed it would lead to worship and veneration and elevation of Mary to an unbiblical status. And of course, what the Roman Catholic Church has done in the centuries since the Council of Ephesus proved them to be correct in that fear. This position, of the Theotokos was strongly supported by the head overseers of Constantinople named Proclus and of Alexandria named Cyril. According to eyewitnesses, the arguing was bitter and angry, and lots of difficult words were exchanged. There is a second position, the Anthropotakos position. The Anthropotakos position says that Mary is the one that gave birth to Jesus, the man. This view says that Christ, the Logos, the Word of God made flesh, came to dwell in Jesus after the baptism of Jesus. And we, of course, reject that view. This was very extreme, but it was for the purpose of emphasizing the humanity of Christ. And then there was a third view, the Christotokos position, that Mary gave birth to Christ. This is similar to the Anthropotokos position, and it was considered a middle position. Its main supporter was Nestorius. Nestorius argued that Mary gave birth to Christ, who was both God and man. He argued that eternal God couldn't be born because God simply assumed a human nature. So there was in Christ the joining of two natures, but without confusion. Critics of Nestorius said he put too much emphasis on the separation of the two natures of Christ, and that would lead to believing that Christ was basically two different people. Well, the whole thing was pretty dramatic, actually. Cyril of Alexandria, in the Theotokos, the Mother of God position, brought with him 60 bishops from Alexandria all the way to Ephesus, and it happens that they were the very first to arrive, except for Nestorius, who was their opponent. So before anyone else could arrive, these Alexandrian bishops banished, pronounced cursed by God, excommunicated, and exiled Nestorius, imprisoned him in the monastery before any of the guys on Nestorius' side could arrive. They thought they dealt with the matter. But then the Syrian bishops from Antioch arrived. They didn't like this. They called a meeting to themselves and did the same thing to Cyril of Alexandria. Just for the record, they did all reconcile at a later time. The end result was that the overall council affirmed Theotokos, Mary as the Mother of God, but actually nothing really happened as a result. Nestorius was released from his banishment to a monastery. He had a huge independent following which believed, as he did, the Christotokos position. He was very close, and of the three views, that one is probably the most accurate. Here's our own doctrinal statement here at Grace Bible Church. We teach that in the incarnation, God becoming man, Christ surrendered only the prerogatives of deity, but nothing of the divine essence, either in degree or kind. In his incarnation, the eternally existing second person of the Trinity accepted all the essential characteristics of humanity and also became the God-man. We teach that Jesus Christ represents humanity and deity in indivisible oneness. We teach that our Lord Jesus Christ was virgin-born, that he was God incarnate, and that the purpose of the incarnation was to reveal God, redeem men, and rule over God's kingdom. We teach that in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity laid aside his right to the full prerogatives of coexistence with God and took on an existence appropriate to a servant while never divesting himself of his divine attributes. This is a pretty hot topic and has been for about 2,000 years. For the next few weeks on Sunday mornings and then culminating Christmas Eve, we're going to be looking at this glorious song of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who gave birth to the God-man. Jesus, his human name, he is a man like us, who is the Christ or Messiah, the anointed one, his kingly, ruling, rescuing, salvific title, and he is Lord, the appropriate title for God in the flesh. So we capture, as the New Testament does countless times, the essence of our Savior in the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I'm going to call this little series Mary's Christmas, because we're going to focus on her vantage point, what was going on with her, her perspective of the birth of the Savior, as recorded in Scripture, this is inspired. Her perspective is given directly by God in this Holy Spirit-inspired song, rich in its use of the Old Testament, rich in its use of theological implications and applications. Now, why would we do this? Well, first of all, any text of Scripture is just great to go through for its own sake. But just a few years ago, according to the 2020 U.S. Religious Census, in our county, 26% of everyone, one out of four people, claim to be a practicing Catholic. Not just somebody who says I'm a Catholic, but somebody who goes to Mass every week and who is practicing at some level. That one out of every four you run into at Walmart, in the grocery store, wherever you go, one out of four attend a Catholic religious service on a regular basis. And of course, the Council of Ephesus landing on the Theotokos position, in fact, led to the very excesses that the opponents were concerned about. Because the person of Mary is so very important to a heretical and an unorthodox level to the Roman Catholic religion, I'd like to address that issue as well and roll that in. And to be very clear, we believe that overall, generally speaking, the Roman Catholic population is made up of what we might call victims of spiritual error. They just don't know better. They haven't been taught anything else. They're taught that the church has all spiritual authority, that you never question the church, that the church is functionally above Scripture. They would say they're equal to Scripture, but functionally speaking, the church is above Scripture. And that you cannot oppose the Catholic Church or else. And a couple of centuries ago, they introduced the idea of the infallibility of the Pope, that anything that comes out of his mouth is infallible. Most Catholics are multi-generational, meaning that they come from large families who have been Catholic, in some cases, for hundreds of years. They don't know any different. Roman Catholics are not our enemy. They are victims of spiritual error, and they are our mission field for the sake of the gospel. One of the ways to open the eyes of the Catholic as to the extreme and soul-destroying errors of the Roman Catholic religion is to shed light on the truth about Mary. Mary has grown into a cult following in the Roman Catholic religion. Thousands, millions of people supposedly seeing Mary appear here or there, somewhere in the cloud in somebody's waffle on a Friday morning. Millions of people will gather to see supposedly something that everyone says is Mary. There's a desperation and a yearning to somehow connect to the heavenly. So we're going to use these messages to examine the real Mary, the one described in Scripture, and to dismantle the very sad and deceptive errors about Mary that have led to countless millions of Catholics to Mary-olatry, idolatry of a mere human being is worthy of being prayed to and believed in. I've identified six major errors concerning Mary. We're going to deal with either one or two in each message. I'll do that up front. We'll front load that. And then we're going to get to the text here at hand. I want to show you the real Mary here gloriously in her divinely inspired words. These are words inspired just as much as the letters of Paul or Peter or John. Words recorded by Luke, the physician, for our benefit in the gospel according to Luke. So here's my plan for today. I'm going to briefly address two of those errors, or rather, first I'm going to list all six just so you kind of know where we're going. Then I'm going to address two of them because two of them are really go hand in hand. And then I'd like to, from the text, show you three reasons that Mary needed a Savior. Remember, this is Mary's Christmas. This is Christmas from her vantage point. Three reasons Mary needed a Savior. That's our main theme this morning. But first, let me just briefly walk through the six errors, and you could categorize them in lots of different ways, but I've identified six. Six errors of the Roman Catholic religion concerning Mary. Now, again, I want to be very clear. This is not for any I told you so. This is not for any aha. This is not for any we love it when you're wrong. This is simply to shed light from Scripture alone on the truth about Mary. Because if the Catholic will abandon, based on truth, the false doctrines concerning Mary, then he's well on the way to abandoning Roman Catholicism and all the unorthodox beliefs that it represents. And going ahead and embracing the biblical faith of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Here's the first error, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, this says that she is Mary, full of grace. This is taken from Luke 1:28. Our translation in Luke 1:28 says, favored one. But full of grace is taken to mean that at her own conception, she was preserved from a sin nature being passed on to her. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. The second error is very similar. The sinlessness of Mary. The sinlessness of Mary, that not only was she conceived in sinlessness, she never sinned in her entire lifetime. That leads to a third error, the worship of Mary. The worship of Mary. Now, if you ask a Catholic, do you worship Mary? Most of them are going to say, no, we only worship God. They would take exception to this description, but they place her as higher than a normal human being, yet lower to God, lower than God. They pray to her. They believe she gives supernatural answers to prayer. They believe that she serves a role of interceding for them to God. What do you call that? That's called worship. And frankly, Catholics as a whole are much more comfortable worshiping Mary than they are worshiping Christ. They see her as more accessible, more relatable. The idea is something like this. Look, I don't know if Jesus has time for me, but he always has time for his mom, so I'm going to ask her. It's kind of logical if you think about it, but it is worship. Here's a fourth error. Mary as mediator. Mary is mediator. In official Roman Catholic doctrine, Mary serves a role of mediation between God and men concerning salvation, concerning help, that Mary may get God's attention easily as the Theotokos, so she mediates for you and for me. There's a sixth error, the perpetual virginity of Mary. The perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary in her sinless state was never stained in any way by sexual relations, and this is symbolic of her sinlessness and her purity, and that Jesus was always an only child. That would be their view. And then the final error I'd like to deal with, they call the Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary, this is a phrase used to mean that she was assumed, we might say raptured, into heaven, and that she never died. Now, this is necessary for them to add this on, because if Mary is sinless without a sin nature, then it doesn't make sense that she would die. So they had to add in the Assumption of Mary as well. This just adds to the mythological legendary view of Mary all the more. Now, I don't want you to be upset about this. Don't want you to be angry concerning Catholics. This is cause for grief for us. Because as true believers in Christ, we know the joys of worshiping the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And it's a sad, sad thing to be diverted to a false god, Mary made into a false god. It should be a source of grief for us that their attention is turned so heavily to the idolatry of Mary. And idolatry, by the way, that Mary herself would never want. And I'm going to demonstrate that in these coming weeks. So let's just briefly walk through the first and second errors concerning Mary. They're very related. The first error, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she is Mary full of grace. Paragraphs 490 and 491 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains it this way, that over the course of many centuries, the Church realized, came to the realization, learned, grew in, that this full of grace meant that Mary was redeemed from the first moment, her Immaculate Conception. Now, to say that the Church realized is a really smooth way of saying that, oops, we didn't figure this out until, guess when? 1854. This doctrine was first established by Pope Pius IX in 1854. He wrote this, that Mary, quote, from the first moment of her conception by the merits of Jesus Christ, was preserved immune from all stain of original sin, unquote. What is the basis for this belief? The basis is that Pope Pius wrote those words. That's it. Similarly, the second error, the sinlessness of Mary, that because she was conceived as a sinless person, according to paragraph 508 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, she was filled with utter and complete and total holiness from the moment of her conception in preparation for her role as the mother of Jesus. She is pure. She is all holy. She is uniquely graced by God. At the Second Vatican Council, which happened in the early 1960s, it was declared that Mary is, quote, redeemed in a more exalted fashion, that she was formed as an already new creation in Christ, which is a little bit contradictory, because if you weren't ever an old creation in Christ, how can you be a new creation? But they said also that by God's grace, Mary remained completely free of personal sin throughout her entire life. I want you to know this two things. First of all, the church puts itself forward as the authority of all things spiritual, and it may or may not refer to Scripture. If the Pope declares it, then that makes it true. And the second thing I'd have you notice, as time progresses, Mary is more and more exalted, just as back in 431, the opponents of the Theotokos view said would happen. But our sole spiritual authority is Scripture alone. We don't take any other writing as spiritually authoritative, because no other writing is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is God-breathed. Whether that's the Catholic Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith, any creed, none of them are inspired. Only Scripture is inspired. Well, what does Scripture say? In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul says that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned except for Mary. No, there's a period there. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and you will know this, that he does not make an exception for Mary. If Mary was sinless, don't you think somebody in the New Testament would have pointed that out? In Romans 3:23, Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could look at this from a different angle. To be sinless would heavily imply never needing to be corrected, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus corrected his own mother twice that we know of. One year, when Jesus was 12 years old, the family took the annual trip to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And after the days of the feast had passed, the family left with a caravan back to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem for 3 days. A little side note, if you lose your own kid, that's kind of on you, but that's another issue. Luke 2:48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Notice, by the way, Mary incorrectly identifies Joseph as his father. Probably just a pedantic mistake, but Mary used an attempt to make Jesus feel guilty. In fact, accused her sinless son of mistreating his parents. But to Jesus, given that she had full knowledge of who he was, he expected that she shouldn't be surprised that if they're in Jerusalem and he is of age to ask questions, that he would be in his father's house at the temple. A second correction happened at the outset of Jesus' ministry in the city of Cana, when Jesus and his mother were at a relative's wedding. And on the third day of the week-long wedding celebration, the host ran out of wine, and Mary runs up to Jesus and tells him they have no wine. Now, we know how the story ends. Jesus did, in fact, deal with the problem, but he did it on his own terms and not before correcting Mary very gently. John 2, verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now, just to be clear, calling her woman was not derogatory. That was considered polite. He says, what do I have to do with you? This is a Hebrew idiom or a saying that basically means, what business is it of ours? Like, why are we sticking our nose in this? Now, Jesus did do the miracle, but as he indicated, not to solve the failure of the host to have enough wine, but to demonstrate who Jesus was. That who he is the one who changes things from the inside out. He changed the water into wine from the inside out. The very next chapter, John chapter 3, Directly after this, Jesus tells Nicodemus of the new birth, of being born again from the inside out by the work of the Spirit. The water into wine was not only proof of who he was, but it was also an illustration of the genuine nature of salvation as regenerative. So where was Mary's failure? Well, Mary's failure was, at least for a moment, wanting Jesus to use the power that she apparently knew that he had for a less than heavenly and less important purpose relative to his ministry, to just save the reputation of the host. And he basically said, I won't do it for that reason, but I will do it for this reason. So what do we say about the so-called immaculate conception of a sinless Mary? It is in contradiction to what Scripture says of all men. No verse of Scripture teaches this whatsoever. And Mary, a wonderful and truly faithful and pious servant of God, was not infallible and certainly not sinless. Now, I want to be very sensitive to this because I know that for Catholics, this seems like taking away something that you hold very dear. It's like taking a pacifier from a child. It's like taking a little blankie from a child. It's something that is comforting to you, and I understand that. But shouldn't you hold the truth more dear than misconceptions? Shouldn't you hold that which is true more dear than a lie? And if you truly love Mary, which is totally appropriate to do, because she still exercised faith in Christ, she's in heaven today, we're called to love one another, we ought to love her, wouldn't it be logical to not misrepresent her? That's the most loving thing to do. In fact, as a good illustration of this, Acts chapter 14 records that when Paul and Barnabas arrived at the city of Lystra and they're ministering there on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul healed a man who was lame. He couldn't walk, and all of a sudden he can walk. The crowds believed that Paul and Barnabas were gods among them, and they started trying to worship them. Acts 14:14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." If Mary were on earth, I can tell you what she would say. She would say, "I am a slave of God. I have received mercy. I have received grace." You know how I know that's what she would say? Because she says it in this song. She would not want to be portrayed in the idolatrous way that she is in the Catholic tradition and dogma. Now, if Mary was a sinner, and she was, then Mary needed what each of us need. Mary needed a Savior, just like we do. Let me give you three reasons that Mary needed a Savior. The first reason, the virgin birth of Christ did not prove her sinlessness. The virgin birth of Christ did not prove her sinlessness. Now, why is it so important to Catholics that Mary is sinless? It's important that Mary is sinless because since Jesus is sinless, then Mary herself had to be sinless, and thus the idolatrous worship of Mary continues in full force today. But this so-called solution doesn't solve the mystery of the sinlessness of Christ, does it? Because if Mary was sinless, following the same logic, that would mean both her parents had to be sinless, or maybe Mary had to be born of a virgin also. The sinlessness of Mary did nothing for the sinlessness of Christ. There was no sinlessness of Mary. The sinlessness of Christ has nothing to do with Mary. Instead, it's much better to say that the Holy Spirit ensured the sinlessness of Christ by preventing the transmission of sin from Joseph. Thus we have the virgin birth. This was John Calvin's position. He wrote this: "We make Christ free of all stain, not just because he was begotten of his mother without a man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit, that the generation might be pure and undefiled as would have been true before Adam's fall." And of course, the sinlessness of Jesus is paramount to our theology, our understanding. You needed a perfect sacrifice. Jesus, as a sinless man, was the perfect sacrifice, and the virgin birth guarantees that he was sinless. Now, the Holy Spirit could have made him sinless very easily if he was the seventh child born to Mary and Joseph. But he didn't do that. He proved to us the sinlessness of Jesus by having him born of a virgin. Not a sinless virgin, just a faithful one. So there never need be any worry that you need more than the cross. You need only the cross because Jesus is sinless and his sacrifice was perfect. As a matter of fact, the virgin birth is so helpful to us because it demonstrates that God is able to accomplish what is apparently impossible, and that is the work of giving new birth to people without them asking for it. God promised the seed of the woman, we read this earlier, Genesis 3:15, to crush and destroy Satan. God brought this about by his power, not by any human effort. And the virgin birth, it shouts that salvation never came by human effort. It always came by God's effort, by God's work. The virgin birth happened in the same way that your spiritual rebirth happened. Mary did not ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon her. He just did. And in the same way, John 3, verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Here's the second reason Mary needed the Savior. Mary deflected glory from herself. Mary deflected glory from herself. By definition, anyone who claims to be able to be worshipped claims glory. Mary claimed none. She deflected glory from herself. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." My soul magnifies the Lord. Mary's very first response to God's graciousness in bringing the Savior to the world, she magnifies the Lord. Magnify, this Greek word, if we were to translate it in kind of wooden fashion, means to make large. It means like a magnifying glass, to make something big. It means to make something declared as great, to exalt something as above myself, as magnificent. And of course, this is where we get the traditional Latin title for this song, the Magnificat, which is the first word in Latin here, "My soul magnifies the Lord." What a strong opening to this song, immediately acknowledging that God receives all glory. God is worthy of glory. Now, you know this if you've been in our church long enough. Mary was most likely a young teenager. She could have been as young as 13 years old. Where did she get this idea? Where did she get this depth of theology? Where might she get the idea to open a Spirit-inspired song of praise with the glory of the Lord? Well, the closest we have, and almost certainly the inspiration, would be the prayer from another woman, a prayer that is strikingly similar to Mary's song, and this is the prayer of Hannah. The prayer of Hannah is recorded in 1 Samuel 2, and I won't have you turn there. I'll just tell you the story. But in 1 Samuel 2, you recall that Hannah was begging God for a child, for a son. And she promised the Lord that if only he would give her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord's service for his whole life. And when her miracle son was born and weaned a couple of years later, she stayed true to her promise. She presented her son to the priest. She presented little Samuel, the boy who would be the bridge between in Israel between the time of the judges and the times of the kings. The son who would be a king-like prophet of God. And when she presented this boy, she praised the Lord and she opened with the glory of God. 1 Samuel 2:1, then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And then for the next 8 verses, she extols the greatness of God. God is a great warrior, 1 Samuel 2:4. He is a great provider, 1 Samuel 2:5. He is a killer of the wicked, verse 6. He is a life giver, verse 6. He is the one who exalts some and humbles most, verses 6 through 8. And she closes her prayer, Hannah does, by extolling the glory of God as the judge of the ends of the earth. And then Hannah prophetically gives the end game, the culmination of God's greatness, of God's judgment of the wicked. She says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, or the strength of his anointed. Now, why is that prophetic? Because at the time of Hannah, Israel had never had a king. Never. But Hannah has given birth to Samuel, who will eventually anoint King David, who would be the promised covenant ancestor of the coming future king. This is the king spoken of by God in Psalm 2 as the anointed one who will be given the whole earth as his possession, Jesus Christ. So you see, when Mary borrows from the prayer of Hannah this one phrase, my soul magnifies the Lord, this is dripping with prophetic significance concerning the chief end of all things, the glory and the honor and the magnification of God and God alone. So now Mary is quickly and immediately deflecting glory away from herself. She's making use of the prayer of Hannah, which was the prayer of one who considered herself unworthy of God's great attention. This is a far cry from the official teaching of the Catholic religion that Mary is, quote, exalted as queen of the universe. She would never say that. She would say, God forbid. My soul magnifies the Lord, never me. Here's a third reason Mary needed a Savior. Mary rejoiced that she has a Savior. Mary rejoiced that she has a Savior. Now, we could have saved about 37 minutes or so and just skipped right to this, but I wanted you to see how we get here. To the glorious God, Mary offers immediate worship. In verse 47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Rejoice, to be glad. This is the idea of seeing God as the source of all your happiness, all your contentment, everything good, everything delightful. Nearly this exact phrase found in verse 47 is given by the prophet Habakkuk in response to, guess what? The saving grace of God. This rejoicing in having a Savior. I told you this prayer is just dripping with Old Testament, with theology. Habakkuk, all the way back in the late 7th century BC, he was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk made a complaint to the Lord. He said that the wickedness and the injustice was just running rampant in Judah and in Jerusalem. And so he asked the Lord how long he was going to watch violence and evil. And he says in Habakkuk 1, verse 3, why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? So God answers Habakkuk. And he tells him that he's fully aware of the situation and that he has a solution. But the solution is not a prophetic rebuke or a little famine here or there to get Judah's attention. God gives the solution. God is raising up the Chaldeans, the people who would take over Babylon. And they're coming. And they're coming in Habakkuk's lifetime. And they're violent and they're fierce. They're not coming just to teach Judah a lesson. They're coming to destroy them, to irreparably conquer, to cut down their trees, to burn their fields, to murder countless thousands, to kidnap the rest, to kill or steal all the livestock, to make the land an unlivable wasteland. And when Habakkuk heard this word from the Lord, he recalls in Habakkuk chapter 3 that his whole body trembled, his lips quivered, his legs went so weak he could barely stand. It was shocking to him. But God had given the promise, a promise the Apostle Paul picks up on in the New Testament, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That God would spare the individual faithful. They might be carried off, like Daniel was carried off, but they would be spared. The nation would fall, but God would spare the true believers. And in chapter 2, God promises later to wipe out the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk knows that trouble is coming to Judah, but later, much bigger trouble is coming to Babylon. And in the midst of this, God will save his faithful remnant, and he gives glory to God. Habakkuk prays in Habakkuk 3, verse 2, O Yahweh, I have heard the reports about you, and I fear. I fear. He's acknowledging that God must be given glory. So how does Habakkuk respond to the fact that God is a glorious, saving God who will not forget about his people, even when they're being punished? How does he respond? Habakkuk 3, verse 17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, though the whole land is just rendered destroyed, nothing there, a wasteland. He says, yet I will exult in Yahweh, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And how does Mary respond to the fact that God is a glorious, saving God who does not forget his people? Verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. King David himself gave glory to God by rejoicing in him. In Psalm 35:9, my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh, it shall be joyful in his salvation. Habakkuk, David, acknowledging that they need God to be their Savior. Mary, marveling that God is her Savior. And how amazing is this? She's not just rejoicing because she's the mother of Jesus. She's rejoicing because she's giving birth to her own Savior. Three reasons Mary needed a Savior. The virgin birth of Christ did not prove her sinlessness. Mary deflected glory away from herself, and Mary rejoiced that she has a Savior. You will see Mary in heaven, and to be certain, verse 48 is true, all generations will count me blessed. Of course they will, as the chosen one to give birth to the Savior, Savior of Israel, the Savior of the Gentile church. Of course she's blessed. But I want to point out one more feature of Mary's song. Her focus becomes more and more expansive and broad. She begins with her own experience of receiving grace from God and worshiping God in verses 46 through 49, but she moves on very quickly. Verse 49, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. But as the psalm progresses, her focus grows and grows toward God, toward his greatness. Verse 49, holy is his name. Verse 50, he is merciful to those who fear him. Verse 51, he's mighty in his justice. Verses 51 through 53, he shows grace to those whom he chooses. He demolishes those he chooses to. Verse 54, he's faithful to his promises to Israel, remembering his loving mercy to them. He's faithful to his promises to Abraham, to all who come from Abraham, both physical Jews who will receive Christ, and the spiritual descendants of Abraham, that's us, the Gentile church. In other words, what has Mary done here? All glory goes to God, and she gives a theologically focused exaltation of God that in sending Jesus Christ to the earth, God shows his holiness, his mercy, his omnipotence, his grace, his faithfulness, and his love. And in fact, far from being venerated as somehow above others or different, in a different category from any other believer, Mary clearly would simply place herself in the category of one saved by the grace of the Son of God, who happens to also be her son. And in Acts 1, after the ascension of Jesus, we see Mary one last time. Nothing grand, nothing exalted about her. She's simply gathering with the other faithful, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit with them. Faithful in the church now as a widow under the care of the Apostle John. You see, the early church did not pray to Mary, but the early church did pray with Mary, and Mary did pray with them. Mary needed a Savior, and she has one. You needed a Savior, and you have one. The Lord Jesus Christ, born that he might die, that he might be raised from the dead for your justification, for your salvation. Because if you know Christ as your Savior, then this is true of you also. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. That's true for you as well. Isn't that a glorious truth? Let's pray. Our Father, we begin our Advent season here looking in even more focused fashion upon our Savior. And in this case, Lord, we see this gloriously Holy Spirit-inspired song by a sweet little girl chosen by you to be the mother of our Lord, to be the one who would bring the Savior into the world, impressed upon by the Holy Spirit, who came upon her and conceived in her womb the God-man. Fully God, existing from eternity past, now taking on human form, becoming like us, lowering himself, subtraction by addition, that he might be the perfect mediator, sinless and yet a man, holy and yet associating with those who are unholy. We thank you, Lord, for this song, which so clearly points all glory to you. And we join with Mary in saying that our souls magnify the Lord, and our spirits have rejoiced in God, our Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his slaves. We give you thanks for Christ, and in this season in which we consider his birth, his life, we pray, Lord, that our gratitude for our salvation would grow all the more. And we also pray that if there's one or two among us who don't know Christ, they know him only as judge at this moment, but perhaps they could know him as Savior if your Spirit would so move. And we pray that that would happen during this Christmas season. What a glorious time to come to faith, to always be able to say, I came to faith during the Christmas season that celebrates my Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.